Please take your Bibles or your Bible app and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Today, we will once again be in verses 9 through 13. Our focus will be upon verse 10, but we'll read these 4 or 5 verses as we get the context. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you who are love itself, would you please teach us now what it means to love as we stand in your love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Love is indeed a captivating thing. It is one of the most powerful driving forces in someone's life, at least at times. Right from infancy, a bond of love is established between a child and their parents. And as children grow into adults, the search for love and for romance becomes one of the more important components of their life. And for adults, love continues to be a critical piece to our contentment and satisfaction with life. And this is true for all sorts of love, whether it be romantic love or simply the love between family members or close friends or any other sort of love we might speak of. And we all have a strong desire to receive love, to be loved. But showing love or giving love can be much harder. It is a wonderful thing to be loved, but to love someone else is often a different matter. There are times when there's this wonderful balance in a loving relationship in which both persons are giving to the others love. But more often than not, we spend our time each desiring to be loved without putting all that much effort into giving love to others. The Bible, of course, has very different ideas about this. It calls us to give, to be the ones loving others. Jesus himself taught that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and that is surely the case when it comes to love. But we get so twisted up in knots, we get this whole thing backwards because we become so focused upon wanting to receive love rather than to give it. The Bible calls us to give love. But that's not all that the Bible has to say about love. It's not just that we are to give, though we surely must do that. Because the Bible begins by telling us about a love that is given freely to us. It tells us of the love of God, which is rich and free, and there is no other love like it. It is eternal and unchangeable and pure. And it is given to all who belong to the Son. And so when the Bible calls us to love others, it does not tell us to do so simply out of the emptiness of ourselves, but as those who have been truly and perfectly loved, then we are called to love others, to give of ourselves to them, even if they do not respond with love in return. The Bible teaches we do not need the love of others in order for us to love them. We can do this because our love is not dependent upon their response. It's not fueled by their response, but it's fueled entirely by the love that we already have from God Himself. His love for us is all that we need to love others, even to love those who may never love us in return. And this is what we want to consider in some regard as we continue our study of love. We saw last week how verse 9 begins by calling us to genuine love. Let love be genuine. And then I argued that everything that follows in these next few verses are all unpacking what it means to love in genuine ways. What does it look like for love to be genuine? Here we go. Here are some of the ways. And we talked last week, we must abhor what is evil while holding fast to that which is good. And this description of love continues today in verse 10. We're going to see two more pieces of what genuine love looks like, including what you might call a sort of friendly competition that we are to be engaged in among the people of God. So let's begin by looking at these two items. The first one calls us to brotherly love. Now, I want to point out something. Something about the grammar of the Greek, it's not immediately apparent in the English, but if you read the Greek, it's just blatantly obvious, and I wish that more of the translations would pick up on this. There is a pattern that shapes verses 10 through 13. When you read these verses, they come across, I think I said last week, almost like a machine gun, right? It's bam, 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 all these instructions about love. And with each of those pieces, there is the exact same format being followed in each piece of instruction. There's a word that's introduced, something that love does or something that love is related to. And then there is an adjective or an adverb, some kind of description that shows, okay, we know this one thing is related to love, but if it's genuine love, it will be related in this way. Okay, let me try to show you what I mean. And I also said this last week, there are no regular verbs in this section. It's simply, here's the thing about love, and then here's the way that we are to think about it. So let me read to you again verses 10 through 13, but translating it a little bit differently so that the pattern becomes apparent. You could translate verses 10 through 13 this way. In brotherly love, devoted to one another. In honor, going before one another. In zeal, not lazy. In the Spirit, fervent. In the Lord, serving. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, enduring. In prayer, continuing. In the needs of the saints, sharing. In hospitality, pursuing. Do you hear that pattern? It interests. In this thing, in this area, and this thing that's related to love, if we have genuine love, here's how it will happen. You will do this thing in this way. This is what our relationship to it will be. And so my focus in each of these statements will be upon that description. And I think that's the key to it. That's what makes it genuine love. And so our first one here is, in brotherly love, devoted to one another. In brotherly love, devoted to one another. You see, it begins with a sort of assumption that brotherly love exists. It acknowledges that there is love amongst those who share a common bond. In fact, the Bible the Bible will teach us that there is some measure of love that exists even outside of the church among different groups and even among unbelievers, right? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, there is a sort of love that exists amongst, in his example, the tax collectors, those who are the people thought of as almost the epitome of wickedness in that day. You know, there are times when we can get so caught up in the doctrine of total depravity that we forget that man is still created in the image of God, and that God's common grace is still at work in the world. And these two things, the image of God and God's common grace, together preserve some good in people throughout the world. And so there is, or at least there can be, a certain kind of love which exists between people. But Paul wants us to understand that what sets genuine love apart is that genuine love is devoted, committed. You could even translate the Greek word there as dearly loved. Dearly loved. Now, I think we do need to say that this instruction is aimed at the church. The ESV writes, to love one another with brotherly love. Brotherly love, that's church language. So in verse 10 where it says, love one another with brotherly affection. The command there at the start, love one another, is the Greek word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, you know, perhaps the city of Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Right? So love one another is actually have brotherly love for one another. And then the second part of the phrase, it says love one another with brotherly affection. There, the Greek word is philostorge. So you have Philadelphia and philostorge in the same sentence. And I hope you can hear that same beginning to each of those words. Philadelphia, philostorge. Both of them are family words, family love, churchly love. It's sort of have brotherly love for one another with brotherly devotion. It's especially speaking to the church, to what the church is supposed to be like. The meaning here is, brothers and sisters in the church, we must persist in loving one another. Let us dearly love one another. Let us be devoted to one another. Genuine love does not stop loving when something comes up that we find unappealing in the other person. Genuine love will continue to love a brother or sister in Christ without stopping because of some peccadillo that we see within them. Brotherly love is constant. It is continuous. It is devoted. And yet, there are many things that can cause or tempt us to fail in our devoted love for one another, aren't there? What are some of the threats that we find to our love? Let's run through some of these, and they're sort of on an escalating chain from less significant to the more significant. A first threat we can consider is simply differing interests. Differing interests, right? There are times when we find we have very little in common with someone once we step outside the doors of the church. We don't have common interests. Maybe they're interested in hiking, but you're interested in comic books. Or they're interested in crafts and arts, but you're interested in music. And you have a hard time talking with one another about those kinds of common interests. And in my experience, those sorts of things are rarely the cause to stop loving someone. And yet they can be an impediment in pursuing love for someone. And we have to be careful that we don't let that happen, that don't let differing interests about hobbies and activities create barriers to love. But let's take a step forward, something maybe a little bit more, but what about differing demographics, age, sex, race, economic status? These things also can become barriers. And yet we know that in the church there is neither rich nor poor, nor male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in the Lord Jesus. We are not to allow these things to create barriers within the church. You know, it's really a neat thing to see people from very different backgrounds, different demographics, different social circles coming together in a church. There are some of us here who live in such widely different circles that we would never have run into each other or developed any relationship if it weren't for the church. And that's a really neat thing. What a blessing it is to look as we enjoy it, perhaps a fellowship meal together, and there are two people sitting next to one another for almost no other reason except for their shared faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing when that happens. Let us make sure that we don't allow these things to interfere with our devoted love for each other. Or a third thing that perhaps at times creates barriers to our devoted love, and that is differing views on various cultural or political issues. And here I think we get into some areas that are perhaps a stronger temptation to us. Dear brothers and sisters, we must understand it is a shameful thing when these kinds of issues interfere with love for one another in the church. Differing views on cultural and political issues. We may have different ideas about pandemics and masks, about political parties, what to do about the economy, how to think about Russia, a host of other issues. We must never, never let these things affect our love for each other. If they do, it means we are not loving with genuine love. Instead, we are only loving with the kind of love that the tax collectors have, who like to pat each other on the back, affirming one another in their common practices. But that's not the kind of love that exists in the church. We are to have a devoted love. Now, perhaps it's helpful just to say, by way of reminder, this is still understanding that back in verse 9, we were told to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. When we're talking about moral issues, we do not compromise on those things, but I'm not speaking to the same kind of moral issues here. All right, we're considering potential threats to our continuing in devoted love for one another. A fourth is when we look at someone else and we see sin in their life. Sin in someone else's life. What if I see somebody in the church and I see that there is sin? Right? There's a person who can't control their temper. There's a person, they're not always truthful. Or there's someone who's kind of lazy sometimes. Whatever else the sin might be that we see in somebody. Should this stop our love for each other? It should not, though it sometimes does. In our own self-righteousness, we start to look down on someone. We think of ourselves as better than them. And friends, when that happens, love dries up right away and is replaced with contempt. And there's really two things that can help us with this, to overcome this kind of self-righteousness. The first is just understanding, aren't we all guilty of sin? Isn't every single one of us a sinner before God? Is there any one of us who is so holy that we could stand before all others and judge them or their sin without being guilty of some measure of hypocrisy in ourselves? No. There are some of us who have more visible sins than others. But you know, more visible doesn't mean worse. For instance, the sin of anger may be more visible than the sin of pride. But which one is worse? There's no doubt about it. The sin of pride is far worse than the sin of anger. Let's guard our hearts by remembering our own sinfulness before we allow our self-righteousness to look down upon others in contempt. But the other thing we can keep in mind is that our love for others is supposed to be modeled upon God's love. What have we already learned about God's love earlier in this letter? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The sins of God's people do not stop God, the holy, holy, holy God, from loving them. And neither ought it to stop us from loving them. So the sins we see in others should not stop us from loving them. A fifth and final category for something that at times poses a threat to our brotherly love, more specifically than the last, is what about when somebody has sinned against us, against me? They've committed some offense. It's not just that I see a random sin in somebody. They've sinned against me. They've lied about me. They've insulted me. Maybe I feel as though I've been neglected by them, cut out from something I wanted to have part in. Fill in the blank with whatever sin it might have been. What do we do when someone has sinned against me? Does this give me justification to stop loving someone? You know the answer. No. No, it must not. Brothers and sisters, don't we live by grace? By grace, which is unmerited, freely given by God. And doesn't he call us to live by forgiving one another? Forgive us our debts as we forgive one another. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Aren't we to seek reconciliation with each other? No. Sins against me must not cause me to stop loving someone else. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Notice the way he's turned that around. Keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. It's by continuing in love that we cover the sins of others. And really, when you think about it, without this kind of love, how would we ever get beyond these things? What hope is there for our relationships with each other if we do not persist in love? We sin against one another so often that if we let this stop us, there would be no love left in the church. And again, our sin is not just random sins against nothingness. We not only sin against one another, but our sins are against God, aren't they? We sin against God on a daily basis. And doesn't he continue faithfully in his love for us? There's a hymn written by John Newton. He's more well known for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. I've quoted this verse to you before, I think at least a couple of times. But it's one of my favorite verses of any hymn. Newton writes, speaking about the Lord Jesus, could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Could we bear what God bears from us? What we have to put up with one another is so small compared to what God has to put up with from me. And yet I would try to hold someone's sins against me as though it were a reason not to love them. We must not let anything bring an end to or even put a pause upon our love for one another in the church. We cannot stop loving one another with brotherly love. But you know, as we often say, we don't just want to look at the negative. It's not just about what we stop doing. We want to think about the positive as well. Right? We must devote ourselves to love. We must be bonded and united together in love, pursuing this love. Even the way that it's written, it's not about don't stop loving. It's love one another with brotherly affection. This is something you have to be engaged in and doing. Hold fast to one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about reflecting upon this. He says, a Christian should feel a closer bond with another Christian than he feels with a relative who is not a Christian. This is how closely connected we are being called to be with one another. Look around this room. See the people here. God calls us to love these people, one another, in this way. Especially if you're a member of the church, you have made a promise to love this church. Think about the commitment you feel to your family members. And maybe there are some of them you feel a little bit more committed to than others, but I think you know what I mean here. The commitment to the church and to love those in the church ought to exceed the commitment that you have to your relatives. After all, we are being made into the people of God, into the body of Christ, the new Jerusalem. These are the people we shall be with for all eternity. We must pursue this love with one another. And we need to pursue it without thinking about whether we are loved in return. Again, this is the cause of so many problems in the church. How reluctant we are to love others, or how slow we are to love others if we don't feel as though they love us back. That's not how it's supposed to be, is it? One commentary writes, if Christians would concentrate more on loving each other than on how much they are being loved by others, the church would shine before the world as a glory to God's grace and power. Do we want our church to be a place that is attractive to Christians and even to the world? Then let us love each other without restraint. Let us be devoted to love one another in brotherly love. The second instruction to look at today. In the ESV, it says, outdo one another in showing honor. I might retranslate it to something like, in honor, going before one another. Or in honor, outdoing one another. I think this is very closely related to the last instruction, to pursue brotherly love. And so I think we can work through it a little more quickly. In some ways, this just is the positive expression of our brotherly love, isn't it? If we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, we will go before one another in giving honor. The basic idea is very simple. We are to be quick to give honor to others. I think this can be developed in two very closely related ways. One is we are to be more quick to give honor others' honor than we give to ourselves, right? Rather than focusing upon ourselves, we give honor to others. But the other way is we are to be more quick in giving honor to others than they are to give honor to us. Right? You be the first one to give honor rather than them. Go ahead of, outdo one another, be in front of each other in showing honor. I think that second option is really closer to what the Greek text says. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is that competition, right? See who can give the most honor. Okay, go. Race. See who can do it. Perhaps you remember the teaching of Jesus about going to a feast. And he says, take the less honorable place at the table. Because in doing so, we are giving honor to others, saying, you deserve this more than I do. He says, don't take the honor upon yourself. Look, if someone else wants to come and say, all right, move up to a better seat, let them give you that honor, but you give the honor to others. And yet we find ourselves worried so much about our honor and our reputation and do people know all the great things about me? He says, no, no, concern yourself with the honor of others. Don't worry about your own honor. Give honor to the others. What do we mean when we talk about giving honor? What is that? I think the most simple way to think about it is it means thinking and speaking well of others. Thinking and speaking well of others. Acknowledging the good things we see in them and then making a point to express it. When we speak of others in the church, I want you to reflect upon your own experiences here. When you have spoken of others in the church, are you more likely to do so with criticism or with honor? If you're talking to somebody who's outside of the church and you're telling them about somebody in the church, are you most often complaining or criticizing, or are you more often speaking positively, honoring that person? The idea here is to have good things to say about one another with regularity. Consider, by way of illustration, think about a marriage, right? Compare two marriages. In the first marriage, when the husband is at work or with his buddies, he's constantly complaining about his wife. He's talking about how many things she does that frustrates and annoys him. He says, she nags me all the time. She's bossy. She neglects me and my needs. And this is the message that he gives to his friends when he's with them. And consider a second marriage. Here, again, when the husband is at work, when he's with his friends, he loves to say sweet things about his wife, about how he loves her, about the skill with which she handles her responsibilities, about the gentle way that she interacts with the kids, the comfortable home that she's helped to create. And this is the message that this husband passes on to his friends. Now, what would you think of these two marriages? It's quite clear, isn't it? One of them is much stronger than the other. We'll come back to the church. What kind of church is stronger? One where people are constantly complaining about and criticizing each other in the church, or one where every person in the church has wonderful things to say about the other church members? Now, in both of those marriages, neither one is perfect. There will be failures on the part of the husband and the wife. But what is it that they are choosing to focus upon? We know that no one is perfect. It's not as though everything is just always great. We're supposed to act in this sort of Pollyanna way, as though hard things don't happen. But there are also many reasons, more reasons, to be delighted with the church and with the people in the church. And we are meant to lean into those things, to celebrate those things. I remember in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, the man speaks with love of this woman, and she's introduced to us at the beginning of the book as somebody who is, she's working outside, and her skin shows the effects of the hot sun upon her, and it has affected her appearance. And yet, as the book goes on, he's able to look upon her and say, "You are altogether beautiful, my love." He looks upon her and he sees the good things. He sees the beauty. It's not as though there's nothing that could be possibly criticized, but that's what he sees and that's what he focuses upon. And that's how it's to be in the church as well. Lean into those good things and celebrate them. We talked recently in a Sunday school class about the obligation we have to rejoice in our neighbor's good name. This is essentially the same thing, except with a focus on the church. Let us be glad to tell others about the good things we see within the church. You could talk about somebody who's always a great encourager, someone who is acting in some form of service to the church, and you recognize it, you give them honor. Someone who knows a lot about Scripture, they have good grasp of the teaching of the Bible. It could be someone who sings with sincerity and a strong voice. Someone who prays with faith. Someone who's always quick to set up chairs or to clean up after a meal. Someone who's always faithful to be at the church week after week. Could be somebody who is skilled at lovingly speaking words of correction. Or someone who gives generously, or someone who's helped make the building a beautiful space, whatever it might be. Perhaps we can even just go back a few verses to the list of gifts in verses 7 and 8. There are so many things in the church that God gives to us in the other people of the church. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in these things. Tell others about them. Give honor. Now, there's this funny thing about speaking well of others, and that is to say good things of others, you must first be thinking good things of others, right? And so it has to start with us training our minds and our hearts so that we look around us in love and in appreciation for what God is doing in and through others in the church. Yeah, we get so focused upon ourselves. The reformers and some of the Puritans would like to talk. They'd say we are navel gazers. We're staring at our own belly button all the time, constantly looking within. We must lift up our heads, look around, and see the wondrous things God has done and is doing in our church. And then give honor to those whom you see, in whom you see these things. Have you ever noticed how often the Apostle Paul does this in his letters? This was a kind of a new thought for me this week. You know, most of his letters end with a series of greetings. It's a sort of chit-chat. He discusses his travel plans at times. But interspersed in that is this quickness to speak well of others. You could flip over to chapter 16 for just a minute. I just want to read through Romans 16, verses 3 through 16. And we're just listening for how often, how quickly, how readily he is to give honor to people. It says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Here, in a letter that he knew would be sent around from church to church, he publicly honors so many of these people for the things that they have done. And, you know, he's not just greeting the pastors. It's not, we thank God for the pastor who's serving the church. No, it's a list of all kinds of people who have done all kinds of different things. This is what it looks like to give honor to others. I think, as I tried to reflect upon this, I think one of the reasons we aren't always great at this is that sometimes we have this worry, as though by honoring someone else, we fail to give God glory, as though we might be robbing God of his glory by honoring someone else. But let this verse set your minds at ease. We do not need to fear that we are robbing God of his glory as long as we know that all of the good that is done in any of us is done by the grace of God. God is not robbed when we honor his gifts and his works in others. On the contrary, God is pleased when we see these things in others, rejoice in them, and tell others about them. So, are you winning this competition? If there was an Olympic event for giving honor to others, would you be getting a medal in this event? A medal for putting others first. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it, right? And yet, Jesus said that those who humble themselves like a child are greatest in the kingdom. This is the brotherly competition we are to engage in. Outdo one another in showing honor. And if we do this, chances are good that we are devoted to one another in brotherly love. One final thought in closing. In the New Testament, we see the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, interacting with each other at times. One of the things that happens over and over is the way that each of them seeks to give glory to the others. Jesus talks about obeying his Father and glorifying the Father who has sent him. The Father says about the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We know the Father will give the Son the name that is above every name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The Spirit is bringing us to the Lord Jesus and to wonder at his salvation. And Jesus says that the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is a way of honoring the Spirit. In so many ways, each of the persons of the Trinity are, in a sense, giving honor to the others. In the perfect blessedness of the Trinity, this is what love looks like. Between Father, Son, and Spirit, giving honor to each other. So if we are to love in sincerity, this is how we ought to love as well. May God give us grace to do this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see what your word calls us to do, but we feel unable to do it. Who has strength for this? Who can love in the way that you love? Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Holy Spirit who makes us strong in our weakness. And so please make us to grow in love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.